chapter 19, verse 41, actually, and I'll go all the way through to the end of 20 of 2 Samuel. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative, why are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing our king back?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be a man, a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines who he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for him, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be there yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to a fortified city and escape from us." There he went out after, and there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened to his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails onto the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. When the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into a field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city and stood up against its rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman from the city called, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them ask but counsel at Abel." And so they settled the matter. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown over the wall to you." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet. They dispersed from the city. Every man went to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Sheva was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. Let's pray before we... Father, we just ask that you give Bruce special wisdom and counsel this morning as he opens this passage. Lord, we come to be fed. Let our shepherd feed us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we left the narrative last week at Gilgal, near the Jordan River. David is preparing to cross the river to ascend to Jerusalem to regain his throne. And the situation at Gilgal, it's really a cauldron of self-interest between the north Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah, the southern tribe. Everyone is talking around and over the king. And that's where we left. And Dave just read the end of chapter 19, verses 41 to 43. And, you know, the chapters in the Bible were not established until 1227 A.D., and the first Bible to actually use them was Wycliffe's English Bible in 1382. So sometimes the chapter divisions might mislead us a little bit. It all runs together, and the northern tribes, Israel, they feel snubbed. They said to Judah, "Why have you stolen the king from us?" And then Judah said, they said, "Hey, take it easy. He's from our tribe. He's one of us." And they said, "But we have 10 tribes. You only have one." But it concluded at the last part of chapter 19 that the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And so Israel now is really ripe for a demagogue. You know, a demagogue is someone who takes advantage of the prejudices of a given people to try to establish, ingratiate himself with them and establish his own power, his or her own power. Israel's ripe for the appeal of such a demagogue, and the latest, Sheba is the latest opportunist to step up. He blows the trumpet and he says, well, we read, "There happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba," and then he blows the trumpet, calling Israel together. He says, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his own tents, O Israel." In other words, let's withdraw. Let's secede from this union. We're getting dissed. Let's be done with this. I'll be your leader. And that same cry, "We have no portion, we have no part with David," will be called out again not too long later, when Solomon dies in about 925 B.C., and at that point, Israel really does formally secede, and then you get the division for over 200 years of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Judah, the southern kingdom. The disunity is rife. It's everywhere. But here near the Jordan River, the rebel trumpet is blown, and we read, "All the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem." David is in no mood for another coup. He is in no mood to spend another day in arduous exile with all his followers. So he tells Amasa, his new commander, remember he replaced Joab with Amasa. They're cousins. But he had replaced Joab as the commander. And he gives Amasa 3 days to muster his troops to chase down Sheba and bring him to justice so he can consolidate the kingdom and put an end to this civil war. But we read in verse 5, "For whatever reason, Amasa, he delayed." So David is not about to delay. You know, he is on his game as far as getting his kingdom together. So verse 6, he gets Abishai to be the new commander. But then in verse 7 it says Joab led the troops. We don't know how this all came about, but remember, Abishai and Joab are brothers. And so Joab, ever the opportunist as well, when his brother took over again, he kind of just moved in, the big brother, and apparently just essentially took over. Well, Amasa does catch up to the action, a fateful catch up for him. In Gibeon, about 6 miles north, they know that Sheba has fled to the north of Israel, and he catches up to Joab and the army. And here we run into the first of two gruesome scenes in this account. Two, you might say, R-rated scenes. If this was a movie, these scenes, it would gain an R rating because of these scenes. Ratings are kind of a weird thing, but that's another discussion. But first of all, we see then this murder of Amasa, which takes place. It's recorded in verses 8 and 10. Joab, of course, is ill-disposed towards Amasa, his cousin. Why? Because he was replaced by Amasa. Not only that, but Amasa was Absalom's commander-in-chief not so long ago. So Joab is this weird mix of self-interest and loyalty to David. But like Judas, he goes to greet Amasa with a kiss. And we don't know exactly what happened, but somehow his sword or his dagger falls. And it was a custom when men would greet each other, you would take someone by the beard. Most of the men had long beards, not yank it apparently, but just like a hug, and then kiss them. That would be a greeting. Well, he took opportunity to pick up that sword. And when Amasa had no sense this was coming, and skewer him. It's kind of like Judas, that he greets with a kiss, the kiss of death, you know? It's like Michael Corleone, you know? I knew it was you, Freddy or Fredo. Some of you have seen that in The Godfather. Yeah, the kiss of death. In fact, that phrase has gone into our language, and it's often associated with, you know, sort of a mafia-type group of people or way of dealing. So he strikes his first cousin, and it is gruesome. He ends up, the language, he's wallowing in his blood, you know, and people are sort of rubbernecking, and so one Joab's supporters drag him off to the side and say, come on, let's go, heck with him. Knowledge of recent history should have forewarned Amasa. If I was replacing Joab, and Joab was still alive and healthy, I'd sleep with one eye open. You do not mess with the sons of Zariah. And Joab here is just true to form. He did the same thing to Abner. Abner was another former commander-in-chief. And in 2 Samuel 3:27, Joab sort of pulls him aside like they're friends, and he stabs him in the stomach. And then remember more recently what happens to Absalom, hanging helplessly in a tree. It seems that Joab makes sport of him, the way he kills him and essentially makes fun of him. And it's just safe to say, once again, he's over the top. And one could argue that Joab, more than Sheba, is more likely to seize power in Judah. He's loyal to David, but loyal on his own terms. But he does regain command of the army. We read that in verse 23, and he remains commander-in-chief of the army until the end of David's reign, but he is not forgiven. In fact, on David's, essentially on his deathbed, when he's getting all his loose ends together, he tells Solomon, do not let Joab's gray head go down to Sheol in peace. So, it's a kind of a tragic, strange career of Joab. Well, Joab and his army do indeed, he's a very effective warrior, they do indeed catch up to Sheba, way in the north of Israel. It's quite a hike that they have to take, quite a march. Sheba's coup has not gone well. As it turns out, all of Israel did not follow him. Most of them just stayed in their tents, and really only his close clan apparently followed him. So he's holed up in Abel, this city, fortified city in the north of Israel. And here we find the second gruesome event. Sheba, who you could argue figuratively lost his head at Gilgal when he blew the trumpet and said, "Forget David, follow me." He figuratively lost his head then. Well, now he will literally lose his head in the place where he thought he was safe. And I tell you, for that city, though, the sight of Joab, we just read these words, it's easy. Even when I'm dwelling in it, I have trouble preaching sometimes because, like, right up to 10 o'clock, stuff is pressing on me. The more you think through all of this, you know, you get a skeletal idea and then the color starts filling in. I mean, you imagine if you're people in that city, this peaceful city, and you see Joab and a nasty army coming towards you, and you know what they do? They would build a rampart. They would build up dirt and rubble. And so they would build like a ramp up to the walls so they could smash the walls down. It must have been very daunting. He is a master warrior. He is familiar with siege tactics. We see that in 2 Samuel 11 and chapter 12. So verse 15, they cast up a mound against the city and it stood against the rampart and they were battering the wall to throw it down. A better translation might be they were savaging the wall. This would be high anxiety for those in that peaceful city. So in order to save the city, a wise and very courageous woman intervenes, negotiates with Joab. Sheba's head is cut off and lobbed over the wall. This is rough stuff. The Samuel narrative and much, much of the Old Testament is R-rated. The ancient Near East, that world was R-rated. In fact, Richard Dawkins, who is one of the sort of celebrity atheists who spends a lot of his energy arguing against the veracity of Christianity, he speaks of the ubiquitous weirdness of the Bible. And he's got a point. Like a lot of the dietary laws, a lot of the violence, the polygamy, on and on. Sometimes when people criticize us, we need to, instead of just being defensive, we need to hear them out or even agree with them to a certain extent. This ubiquitous weirdness of the Bible. There was a guy named Marcion. He was born in 85 AD. He died in 160. He was a bishop who was defrocked. He became a heretic. He said, "The God of the Old Testament is harsh. He's a tyrant. I want no truck with such a God." So he essentially just cut out the Old Testament. And thankfully, a wiser heads prevailed and he was removed from his position. But a lot of people feel this way. More recently, a book's been written by a firm lover of the Old Testament God, but I think a realist. This book is called "The God I Don't Understand." That, I think, may be a fair place to sit at times when we're looking at the Bible. His name's Christopher Wright. I mean, Isaiah tells us, you know, or God tells us in Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways. You're not going to understand everything that happens." But really, I think what we underestimate is our own sin and the sin that is in the world. But look at David himself in the Psalms. He is so real. He is so earnest. There is no denial in his prayers, nor should there be in ours. And the point I want to bring out now, and sort of parenthetically, but I hope it's useful for you, is that we live in an R-rated world. Consult the front page of any newspaper on any day. Some reports will be rough for any of us, and certainly for our children. This world is ubiquitously, that means everywhere at once, right? This world is ubiquitously weird. The world we live in. N.D. Wilson. God tells stories that make Sunday school teachers sweat, and mothers write their children permission slips excusing them from encountering reality. That's true. So some thoughts here. Preliminary thoughts, because this is so much to explore. We live in a selectively airbrushed society. The Brothers Grimm would not recognize their Disneyfied fairy tales if they were to appear today. The original, even the fairy tales now, you can get, even adults could get a little afraid, admit it, in certain Disney movies. But if you read, go get the original Grimm fairy tales, the oldest, bravest one in here, your hair will stand straight up. They wouldn't recognize it. They lived in a different world. There is this increased fastidiousness, which is, fastidiousness is an obsession with cleanliness, but you could, it's sort of expanded. It's more nuanced. It's a obsession with protecting yourself from all danger. An increased fastidiousness born of fear marks much of our society across the board. For example, in an attempt to keep our children safe and healthy, we have become a society of germophobes. All right, and this is, you've probably heard all about this, but I happen to, I knew about it generally, and then I read about it on a CNN report called We're a Nation of Germophobes, and it's this law of unintended consequences. Like you try to be so hyper clean about everything, and what happens, he says this in the report, lack of exposure to bacteria and other infectious agents during childhood may partially be responsible for autoimmune disorders. So you get Jody McClymont in Harrisburg with one lovely poor daughter and eight boys. I guess at that point you just give it up pretty much, but he encourages them to eat things off the street, sort of. Like, he's a biology teacher, and he's like, it'll be good for you. You know, it's more protein. It'll get your, you'll actually be healthier in the long run. The report also said, this is sort of funny to me, but women are more, this isn't funny, but you'll see. Women are more likely to suffer from allergies and asthma than men. That is not funny. This is. And a study speculates that this could be blamed on little girls avoiding dirt during playtime. Now, I don't know what the answer to that is. All right, honey, go play in that sewer so you can be healthier, you know. But I do, and I've probably mentioned it before. I'm sorry, Jen, I've got to tell you. I just remember a couple years ago, Ryan dropping his popsicle in the dirt at Gardner Field at a baseball game without even a thought. He picked that up and dug right in. And Jen laughed. And I said, this is a very healthy mother. And I think a healthy boy, maybe too healthy sometimes. Now, I mean, there's a balance in all of this, of course. You know, I hope you get my bigger point. Like, I got to tell you another story, right? On Friday, Jim and Wendy and Torah and Noah were having lunch at the church office. So, of course, I get to sit next to Torah. And Noah, amazing how he can get around that room crawling. Well, we hadn't vacuumed the room very well, so there was quite a bit of items for him. He was essentially grazing on the rug. And I could see the good balance, Wendy. You were like, okay, that's a little bit here, but not that crumpled Band-Aid. Or, I mean, there were large things for him to forage. And he was doing it, he was happy as a clam. But this kind of fastidiousness, though, that like obsessive caution, is dangerous in multiple ways. In fact, it's being reported now that risk-adverse parents are producing fragile children. I've just been, like, there's this book out, The Upside of Down, Why Failing Well is the Key to Success for Our Children. Interesting thinking that's going on in this regard, but the fear is that we can be so fastidious with all kinds of danger, all kinds of dirt, like even the dirt we find in 2 Samuel 20, and we can, in essence, in trying to protect our children, We can render them spiritually stunted. We have to be careful as parents, and there's a balance and there's a range of response. That's why I'm not coming down from Sinai with these things right now. I'm trying to throw it out for your consideration. We can be too fastidious in a lot of ways. Like, what a blessing that our children are going to Haiti. Every parent in this room that has a child going to Haiti, the parent that rejoices the most will have a little separation anxiety, right? But it's so worth it. It's so worth it. So we live in a selectively airbrushed society. Secondly, though, our children need to be prepared to encounter reality, and encounter reality, they will. They surely will. They end up one way or another, as they grow, being exposed to gruesome stuff of all kinds. They will invariably bump into many problems. Man is born to trouble, Job says, as the sparks fly upward. Or as Augustine said, there are two things of which he is certain. Life is a journey, and there's a lot of bad weather. N.D. Wilson again. The world is rated R, and no one is checking IDs. Do not try to make it G by imagining the shadows away. Do not try to hide your children from the world forever. Or I would say in particular, do not try to hide your children from the world of Scripture. Parents that could be fastidious about the chapter that David just read are often very casual about the primetime TV their children are watching. We've got to be careful. There are things we should keep our children from, and there may be even appropriate things in Scripture that we incrementally unfold to them. But I would say, don't keep your children from the world of the Scripture. The world of the Scripture will prepare them for every eventuality in their lives. Our children need to be prepared, or our children need, excuse me, to steep in the down-to-earth reality of Scripture, the non-airbrushed, often disturbing reality of the Bible. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy, who's now grown up to be a very sturdy advocate of gospel reality. He says, all Scripture. What was Scripture to Timothy? It was the Old Testament. This is 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. And just prior to that, in verse 17, he tells Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, everything written in the past was written to teach us. Romans 15:4, where he says similar things in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11. He says that all the stories in the Old Testament are there to warn us, to teach us, to guide us. When Paul says his farewell to the Ephesian elders, now he's speaking to a group of mature men here. He's on the beach, but he says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. That's our model. We shouldn't be like Marcion, who essentially cut out the Old Testament, or like Thomas Jefferson, great man in many ways, but he didn't believe in the supernatural aspects of the Bible, so he kind of cut out all those parts. We can't do that with the Bible. It is very tempting. Trust me, I feel that as a person, and I feel it as a preacher. There are certain parts of the Bible that would be convenient to skip. We can't do it. Next thing. So what do? We guide our children through every turn. We should not shield, but guide them through all the terrain of Scripture. I remember reading through Genesis with our children, and how I kept like seeing what was coming next and having to think through. It was a good exercise in parental discernment and wisdom. Use difficult episodes as opportunities to process life together, to train, to rebuke, to correct, and to teach. Walk through the difficult terrain together and bring the gospel to bear at every turn. Bring the truth down to the earth they know or will come to know. Like the great Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Talk about these things. When you lie down, when you get up, when you walk along the road, when you sit at home. So I would call it the Jodification of parental counsel, or excuse me, Jen, the Jenification. You're now official. Of parental counsel, we need to pick up the rough parts of the scripture and digest them with our children so that they will actually grow in their ability to process difficult things in this world. Get down in the dirt with them. And this is one reason why Jim is such a great gift to our church. And you know, it's so easy to tease about Jim. In fact, we were laughing just before we came out that he should have done this passage, and Jim probably would have worked the concubines into it as well somehow. I just couldn't get to everything today. But Jim is so earnest. He is so guileless. He so loves the word, and it's like, this is what God says. Let's work it into our lives. And he's so open about his own, transgressions in the past. He is eager to talk to our kids about reality, about sin, about danger, but always in the context of the gospel and the God who rescues us from that darkness. So it's great, you know. Wendy might say different occasionally. Gives Wendy, you get a lot of occasions to be mortified, but you got good reason to be proud of Jim. But the gospel is relevant for every nook and cranny of the life we know. The good, the bad, and the ugly. So prepare your children or prepare yourself to meet the daunting realities of life with the medicinal realities of Scripture. You know, stories are amazing things because through stories, through shared stories, you will be and your children will be more prepared, more forearmed to deal with the difficult chapters which are coming in their own story. You see, stories are interesting because in a story is unique because in a story, thinking and experiencing are united with the advantage that your child isn't, like he isn't there while Sheba's head's cut off, right? But you experience it as you enter into the story. You can process it through thinking and a kind of experiencing. Stories educate our hearts. Fairy tales educate our hearts. But if that's true, there's a lot of great stories that educate our hearts. That's why I quote from Narnia and such. But if that's true, what about the true stories that are inspired by God? All the more we should listen to them. N.D. Wilson, the world is rated R. No one's checking IDs. Do not try to make it G by imagining the shadows away. Do not try to hide your children from the world forever. Do not pretend there is no danger. Train them. Give them sharp eyes and bellies full of laughter. Make them dangerous. Make them yeast. And when they've grown, they will begin to pollute the shadows. I love that. We can be so careful to our own hurt. May we raise children who have no tolerance for denial, but children that come to know that they need a Savior. Children for whom the cross makes sense, because they understand that though they're safe with dad and mom, and they understand how good food can taste, and I'm all about grabbing all the joy you can muster in life. but you also prepare them so they understand this is a dark world and they understand that I have a dark heart. And you know what it's going to do? It's not going to ruin them. It's going to make them realize that they need a Savior and that the cross happened for a reason that's relevant to them, not just people out there. The cross is relevant to them. They will become increasingly conversant then with the good news of the gospel. They will learn to figure out that tricky balance between being in but not of the world. So they can mix with people of this world with a fluency and yet stay loyal to the King who's called them to Himself. And if you don't know how to do it, and I don't, just begin to begin. And so be deliberate, but also be like spontaneous. Just like Paul says, pray without ceasing. You have particular times of prayer, you pray without ceasing. Do the Deuteronomy 6 thing. As you can, talk about these things on the road when you're at home. Well, back to the narrative. End of parentheses. There is grace amid the chaos in this passage. Remember, Joab is storming the ramparts of the city, but a new and a different breeze begins to blow in verse 16. And it's a certain, but it's a strong, but it's a gentle breeze in opposition to the tornado of his wrath. A wise woman, we don't know her name, but she was a wise woman, intervenes and prevents disaster, and she speaks really in a kind of poetry befitting a town that is known for its oracles or its wise sayings. Look at verse 17, she says, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, her city, and so settle the matter. Her perspective could not be more different than Joab's. It's a voice of reason versus a bull in a china shop. And what does she say? Listen, listen. If more of us men would cause less damage in this life if we listen to our wives. I know I would. She says, I am one of those who is peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? You see this very strong and courageous, but this maternal sensibility. And those two things go together, I believe. She speaks on behalf of the child bearers, past and present and future in her city. She speaks on behalf of this, you might say, feminine instinct to protect and nurture life that is long gone from Joab's repertoire of thought. She reminds Joab that Abel is a old and venerable city. It is a mother city with daughter villages all around it. The consequences of destroying it would be great. Much like some of these cities that they tried to keep exempt in World War II from being bombed, these beautiful little cities full of culture and architecture. Don't bomb this place. This has nothing to do. No army men are here. Abel is an oasis in Israel. So her cooler, wiser head prevails. Joab, normally so stubborn, he doesn't even follow his king. He's loyal, but on his own terms. He doesn't even listen to David. He's convinced, and it's a good example of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer can turn away wrath. And Joab replies in a statement that's very ironic. And if you think about it, it's one of the most comical lines in the Bible. Verse 20, he says, far be it from me, far be it. He emphasizes this, that I should swallow up or destroy. You know, go ask Amasa thrown over the ditch down south. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Are you kidding? He's not a real nuanced dude, Joab. You know, it's almost like back to the Godfather, like Michael Corleone, you know, and he's in church while everyone's getting killed. He's such a godly guy. at the christening. Well, Joab backs down, but he still has the problem of Sheba. And this woman is wise enough to recognize that problem. He says to her, "Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and sure enough, and it does strike me a little bit ironic, his head is indeed thrown over. She said, "I am one of those who is peaceable in Israel." I'm sure Sheba was arguing that point shortly before the axe came down. He goes, this would be an exception, O wise woman. Be peaceable with me." But she is actually wise, and she saves hundreds, probably thousands of people and all their progeny that will come. It's a clean conclusion. I don't hesitate to say a clean-cut conclusion to this episode in the Samuel saga. Now Joab blows the trumpet, and everyone can go back to Jerusalem, and there's relative peace. And you see that the account is bookended by these trumpets. First Sheba, the trumpet of rebellion, and now Joab, it's a trumpet of peace. But you know, this is not the first wise woman in the Samuel narrative. Samuel's mother, Hannah, has wisdom that I could only long for, aspire for. But more particular to this case, there's another wise woman who stopped Joab in his tracks back in 2 Samuel chapter 14, the wise woman of Tekoa. Again, that's all she is named. She acted out a story in order to get past David's defenses so that he would be gracious to Absalom, who was in exile. Amazing, the wisdom of some of these women. She said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord our God." She stopped David, not Joab, in his tracks. Joab engineered it. "Please let the king invoke the Lord our God and the avenger of blood kill no more. We all must die. We are all like water spilled in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." She's essentially saying, yes, this is a violent world. Yes, bad stuff happens. We'll all die. But do we have to make unnecessary suffering? And it didn't end well, but Absalom was invited back. She did, on some level, get through to David. And then, much earlier, back in 1 Samuel 25, you remember Abigail? A very wise woman. She was discerning and beautiful, we read about her, but Nabal, her husband, was harsh and badly behaved. It's probably a good description of a lot of men. Badly behaved. And there was he's actually called a worthless man who determined harm against David. David, I won't get into the details, but he really disses David and his men. So David does the only thing that an ancient Near Eastern warrior ought to do. He said, that's it. They're toast. He gets 400 men. He says, we're going to go through the night. We're going to wipe out everyone. Everyone's gone. A real nuanced choice from David. But like all these other wise women, Abigail deflects this impulse for vengeance. And we read this. This is 1 Samuel 25:22. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. 'Let your servant speak in your ear.'" See this? Listen. Listen. This is wisdom. "Let your spirit speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is," it means fool, "so is he, and may the Lord restrain you from blood guilt." So you see, it's interesting, this thread. Three women in the Samuel story essentially do the same thing. They intervene, they interrupt David, and in one case Joab, from needless destruction. And I believe wise women in general are a great blessing. And you know, with regard to marriage, remember in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." But what does a helper signify? Well, God makes Eve for Adam. She is a wife, and one of the designations, one of the purposes in her life is to help Adam, her husband. But what does that look like? Well, it could look like a lot of things. Every couple's different. Every man is different. Every woman's different. But I think what it surely must mean is God gave Eve to Adam to help him gain greater clarity in life, greater perspective, greater balance, and to challenge him. Submission, which is a robust, beautiful Christian virtue, though it is denigrated and mocked, sadly, partly because it's misused by many Christians, but it is not servility or blind conformity. A Christian woman is not to be a Stepford wife. I never saw the movies. I never read the book either, but it swings around enough in cultural discourse that I know what it's about. It comes from a novel in 1972, set in Connecticut, Stepford, Connecticut, where these guys engineer wives that to make they're robots, but they look like women. You know, they seem like women, and the point is they'll do anything they want. They'll be perfectly domesticated, yes, dear, to everything. And they think, wow, this would be great. Unable to disagree, but they soon grow tired of these women, because that's not the way life is meant to be. The biblical vision for women is so different. Read Proverbs 31 if you wonder. Interesting that in Proverbs 8 and elsewhere, when wisdom cries out, when wisdom is personified, it's a woman who calls out. She cries aloud in the streets, listen, listen, listen. And I could speak. I know, like, I don't know what I would do if I didn't have Sharon as an ally. Like, she does so many menial things for me with so much grace, and it amazes me. But far more important, and I shouldn't say that nothing's menial. Now I got to preach another sermon. That was such... Scratch that out of the... Yeah, Jesus celebrates what we regard as menial. I ought to do menial things for Sharon all day long and her for me. But where I'm really helped by Sharon is in clarity. In her saying, listen, Bruce, listen, have you thought about this? Have you? I trust her. She is far more trustworthy than I am. And I count on her sensibilities to help me process a lot of things that I do in life. Remember Cat Stevens? I'm looking for a hard-headed woman. One that will make me do my best. And if I find my hard-headed woman, I know the rest of my life will be blessed. Thank God for gentle, kind, and hard-headed women. And there's a bunch of you in this church. Well, want to sing it? Cat Stevens. That's another sermon. The wise woman was God's provision of grace amid the chaos that day and Abel. I just want to highlight briefly to close God's great and final provision of grace amid our chaos, because what that woman endured with all her friends and family in that city, the chaos that she endured that day and the chaos that's described in this chapter, though it is particularly gruesome and egregious, is not so far away from the world that we know. So I want to say a little bit about the grace that has come to us amid our chaos. I hope the example of this woman, the soft answer turning away wrath, a woman that was very purposeful, very courageous, but insinuated another way of understanding reality that gained purchase in the heart of a very foolish man. There's a lot to learn there. But I want us to think about the Lord Jesus just for a minute. If you were to read Calvin's Institutes, and I encourage you to do so before tomorrow, it's one of those books that everyone, you're sort of supposed to read it, but no one does. Maybe you're saying supposed to read it. Are you kidding? It's so devotional and helpful. But anyway, page 1, he says, our wisdom insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consist almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So a word about ourselves. We are created in the image of God. Amasa was created in the image of God. Sheba, Joab, the wise woman, you, your children, we are all created in the image of God. And packed into that is unbelievable possibility. But as we know, it's possibility that has been damaged. Much ruin has been wrought because of sin. So I want to, you know, emphasize more often, perhaps, the beauty of being created in the image of God, that we are made to create. We are made for meaning. We are made for fellowship. All these rich things that even people that don't believe in Jesus, we can see that beauty. Remember, it's like a castle that has come to ruin. It's majestic, but it's in ruins. But when we try to find out ourselves, we've got to understand that Jeremiah says our hearts are desperately wicked, beyond cure. Who can know it? Christopher Wright, in that book, The God I Don't Understand, actually has a lot of understanding before he's done. Listen to this. He goes, "We shudder because we know that if God were to deal out instant justice, none of us would escape." If you doubt that, you need to think a little longer about yourself. "For whatever levels of evil dwell among people in general, we know that it is something that lurks in our own heart as well. The evil we so much wish God would prevent in others is right there inside ourselves." See, Sheba was not the only rebel inside the city walls. Then Christopher Wright, "None of us needs to scratch very deep to uncover the darker depths of our worst desires and the evil activity any of us is capable of if pushed. We do not have a leg to stand on." And then he quotes Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" Answer, not a single solitary one of us. And even apart from such latent or overt evil within ourselves, there is the fact that it is practically impossible to live in this world without some complicity in its evil or some benefit from evil done by others. You see, a true understanding of ourselves, a true understanding of any story, I mean, think of it, even Frodo gives in to evil at the very end. It's only divine providence that saves Middle-earth. Frodo, such integrity, a hobbit of great integrity. There are no hobbits of complete integrity in this world. There are no people that escape sin. A true understanding of ourselves makes us long for rescue, long for a Savior. That's why you carefully introduce your children into the world they live in and the heart that resides within them. Knowledge of ourselves and then knowledge of God. And how do you know God? Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Hebrews 1 verse 2, "God has spoken to us through His Son." The Son is the exact radiance, the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. And that Son waded into our R-rated mess, into our chaos, full of grace and truth, and He is the worthy King. Sheba is an evil, worthless man, a pretender to the throne, forced against his will to die in order to save a city. He's the pretended king. Jesus is sinless, worthy of all praise, the true and rightful king who willingly dies for his enemies outside the city gates. Though he is absolutely worthy, he dies for us who are unworthy. He was swallowed up and destroyed on behalf of all those who call out to him. He is, the Apostle Paul says, the wisdom of God. our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Isaiah said he was pierced for our transgressions. This is good news now. This is very good news. He was pierced for our transgressions. See, but you've got to know the bad news to like the good news. If you don't know the transgression, you will not love the piercing. If you don't get the iniquity, you will misunderstand the crushing. If we are not in such need, why did the Son of God hang on a cross? We don't get it. We need to get it more and more. Like Luther said, you need to have the gospel beaten into your head because our default setting is our own self-righteousness, relatively looking at ourselves as opposed to others. Oh no, that whole city deserved to die. I'm glad they didn't, but before a holy God they did. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace. We have peace like the people in Abel. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Where is God amid all the chaos and all the violence and all the mistreatment of women and all the sadness and all the cancer and on and on and on? Where is God? He is on a cross. But his death and his resurrection give us hope in a fallen world and in our chaos. We will worship the true King forever and ever and ever, and we will always see evidence of the piercing that took place on our behalf. We will worship him forever. We get to start now. Listen to just a few lines from Revelation 5. This is the throng in heaven. The Apostle John had the privilege of getting a preview of heaven. And he said, they sang, this is thousands upon thousands of people, they sang a new song. You, which is the Lamb, Jesus, are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. Get the import of this. This is wall to wall, 24/7, vibrant praise of the one who is absolutely worthy of it. They were singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So in this chaotic world with our chaotic hearts, we know this King who has rescued us irrevocably in spite of ourselves. This is a King worth serving. So if we peek into heaven and see that kind of praise, and then Jesus says, pray that his will be done on earth, let's be people who are not in denial, teach your kids the rough stuff, teach yourself the rough stuff, but have that greater affirmation of our Savior. He will help you. And there's a lot of, even in our church, yes, our lives are not as hard as, we're not living in Somalia, we're not living in, we can always see others that are going through worse, but I can tell you now, and you know as well as I, there is a lot of, on any given Sunday, there's a lot of trouble in our, even in our church. So we need the gospel. We need to love each other. We need strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Where does it come from? It comes from a great King who did everything for us. And the more you get that, the more it starts changing. You don't need to just follow some checklist. The gospel makes good things more fluent. If checklists help, I always do one so I can feel like I'm organized. But the gospel is so much deeper and richer. May it blow through our church. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, through the hard stuff, help us as we guide our children. Lord, thank you that in your providence, often our children guide us. We learn from them. Lord, help us not to be afraid of reality, not to be afraid of your word, Lord. but to enter into it, Lord, knowing that you are sovereign and good and Lord, even through all the gruesome stuff. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to help one another, Lord. Help us to be vulnerable with each other, with the things that we're suffering through, with the sins that beset us. Lord, help us not to be nominal, not to be a name only, but that Christ would be our King in every way. Thank you for the hope that we have, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow, because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.